Father, thank you for the sweet aspects of worship that we've entered into as your people, Lord. And we pray as we continue our worship, we look into your truths, Father. We ask that you would be pleased to proclaim them, that our hearts would be open, ready to receive your truths. We pray the Holy Spirit's power over us, Lord, that you would work. In Jesus' name, amen. Ecclesiastes 7 is where we are today regarding this book of Ecclesiastes, and our responsive reading out of 2 Corinthians 6 is an associated theme, really, this idea of how to live. And if we could, in a sense, break up this chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians into a couple of sections, the idea here that the apostle is bringing is the incredible disappointment, as it were, for the possibility of receiving the grace of God in vain. That is to, when we look at, all of the efforts that have been involved in the proclamation of the gospel to the Corinthians, and this is in verses really 3 through 10, we see here afflictions, hardships, beating, imprisonment. We see this idea. The Corinthian church was a church that really was financially, physically, very well off. I mean, the Corinthian church was, apparently largely made up of beautiful, wealthy people, and they were unfortunately entrenched in their culture. And at great cost, the gospel came to the people, and that certainly included the Corinthian church. And so he's encouraging them with an appeal to the Corinthians for faithfulness that was simply commensurate with the investments, with the conviction, with the blood, the sweat, the tears invested by God's servant. They'd hear the gospel in vain if they failed to believe it and comply with its end. And so this is the idea that the apostle is setting forward. And in Ecclesiastes, the end of all things, the end of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, we have a similar idea of fearing God and keeping his commandments. And then over here in, again in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, an exhortation to take steps of holiness commensurate, again, with our being set apart by God. Again, we see a similar theme here. This is not a passage of Scripture that has only to do with marriage. It's a passage of Scripture that's associated with the third commandment, not taking the name of the Lord in vain. So the idea is that we have taken to ourselves the name of Christ. And in this verse 15, what accord has Christ with Belial or with the devil? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? And the idea here with the unbeliever isn't just simply someone who acknowledges God but hasn't yet been redeemed. This is perhaps would be helpfully translated disbeliever. This is an individual who has not only acknowledged Christ but has done that and rejected Christ with initiative. And so the idea here in this accord, this is a word that is really, it's we could say it's a musical term. The symphonic harmony idea is what this accord has to do with. And so what the apostle is assuring the Corinthians, and of course us by way of the Scriptures, is that our lives with Christ will be in continuous musical dissonance from those who reject Christ. And so as we enter into our own culture, the culture that you and I grew up in has the absolute prominence in our lives. We should admit that. We should acknowledge that if this were a song, the song of our lives is a worldly song. And inserted into that, again, if our life is a song, inserted into that is something that is dissonant musically from it. And that's the truths of God, the Word of God, the saving redemption of God. And so we should see that there's not going to be a place where a worldly, ungodly culture is in harmony with the things of God. And that's an important idea that's set forth in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And so we see that 2 Corinthians 6 sheds light on what is proclaimed here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, where I'll ask you to turn now. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, really beginning in chapter 6, verse 12. Now, when we think of the way to live, it is likely, perhaps, that our minds would conjure up commandments, the burdensome nature of the commands of God, the constraints. Our lives, again, as I said, the cultural really expression of how we would act out things has already been established by the world, and you know, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to change that with our new life. But it would be important for us to understand that God's will for man is not a meaningless set of rules, but it's a walk that brings a sense of fulfillment. It's not a meaningless set of rules, but a walk that brings a sense of fulfillment. Now, I want to ask you to just kind of let that sink in for a minute. Right? That's this idea that a Koheleth that the preacher is getting at in Ecclesiastes. This is the idea that life is not a meaningless set of rules, but it's a walk of faith that is intended to bring a sense of fulfillment. There's a question asked in chapter 6, verse 12. And were you to read through Ecclesiastes all at one sitting, and that would be a rather simple and short matter, really. There's 12 chapters. Were you to read through that, and perhaps were you to get sort of swept away into maybe some of the mysterious aspects of the book of Ecclesiastes, were you to read chapter 6, 12, for who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Now, if you were to stop your reading right there, what do you think? It might be a relief to you. It might be a tremendous relief to you were you to read chapter 6, verse 12 out of the context of all of Ecclesiastes, and were you to read chapter 6, verse 12 not only out of the context but out of a misunderstanding. For instance, it might make you kind of happy that this question was asked, because you may be inclined with the mystery of Ecclesiastes to view this as a thankfully rhetorical question that has no answer. Kind of like, who is able for these difficult days? When someone posts a question like that, what are we inclined to do with it? Well, if you were like me, you might be inclined to go make yourself an Americano with heavy cream and some of that leftover caramel icing. But that's not the point of the question. See, the point of the question is in the reality, yes, who is able, but pack your bags. Because I don't care if you're able or not, we're going. Right? That's the idea. Right, we're going. Life is before us. And a life of faith, a A life of faith in Christ that brings fulfillment. That's before us. Who is able? No one's able but Christ. Right? Chapter 7 is the answer to the question asked in 6. There is an answer to 6:12. 6:12 is not a rhetorical question. There's an answer to 6:12. And that's chapter 7. Now, there are a few proverbs in chapter 7, and I'm not going to address every single one of them, but we will look at a few. And these proverbs are consistent with the ultimate conclusion at the end of the book, fear God and keep his commandments. And I think it's interesting in Ecclesiastes, what we have in Ecclesiastes could be, as you read this over and over again, it may be that you find a certain level of repetitiveness in Ecclesiastes, and that's very true. But I would also challenge you to read, for instance, the book of Job, which is also in the category of wisdom literature. And when you read Job, you'll also notice that there is breathtaking repetitiveness in Job. Here we are again. Here we are again. Here we are again. And it's just like the Apostle Paul. What does he say about the repetitive nature of the gospel and of its teaching? Well, he says very simply, it's no problem for me to repeat it, and you need to hear it. Right? And you need to hear it. Not unlike the way the Lord Jesus addressed Peter. What did he ask Peter, do you love me? Yeah, he sure did. And he asked him that for every time Peter rejected him. Do you love me, Peter? Yes, I do. Do you love me, Peter? Yes, I do. Do you love me, Peter? And he could have said, who is able for these things? Yes, I love you. But it's an imperfect love. It's a love that is fleshly. It's a love that springs from a heart that, yes, has been redeemed, but from a heart that's under renovation. It's under renovation. It's going in the right place. Let's look at some of these aspects of how to live. We start with the first one. A good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death and the day of birth. The maintenance of a good name is more important than a mask of perfume cosmetics. Now, this is not a passage of Scripture that is intended for you to use for an opportunity to reject cosmetics in women. Just so you know, were you to go there, it really wouldn't be the way the Scriptures would have you go. However, there is an absolute qualitative statement, and that statement is reality, right? To have the reality of a good reputation is better than a fake outward representation of that, right? So if your reputation is good, but it's only skin deep, it's only cosmetic, it's only outward, it's a mask, right? That's not a way to live, to enjoy a fulfilling walk of faith. Now, what does it mean to have a good name? Well, we could and should certainly do really a biblical theology on that idea, but I propose to you that it means at least a number of things. One is that you're an individual that has genuine spiritual concern. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that your life is not primarily sensory, right? The life is primarily spiritual. We view things in a spiritual nature. Yes, the Lord has made us sensory creatures, right? We taste, we feel, we smell, we see. These things are good. They're gifts of God. That's all good. But it's just that those are not the drivers of our lives. Our spiritual perception and understanding and the paradigm of life is spiritual. Secondly, that there's a consistent faithfulness. When you're truly in line with the realities of your own life, when you're an individual that's been drawn rightly to repent of your sin and to lament those things that are not in association with faithfulness to God, it's likely that you involve yourself in lamenting your own lack of consistency. And so that's part of a good name, the maintenance of a good name. Dependability in fearing God and keeping His commandments. The maintenance of a good name. Well, not shifty, growing in awareness of one's sinful limitations. So we could ask ourselves a few questions. Are you reliable? Do you do what you say you'll do? Are you growing in self-forgetfulness, or do you still measure everything that you do and that happens to you with yourself as a reference point? If you want to enjoy a fulfilling walk with the Lord, and as you work on and maintain a good name or a good reputation, you'll also realize that what's happening is that you're growing in self-forgetfulness. No longer is your first question, how does this impact me, or how do I feel, or how am I doing, but how are the people around me doing? How does this affect them? To what advantage do they have? Pursuit of a good name associated with being set apart to God and enjoying fellowship. It's not an attempt at worldly gain and being faithful. Now, this is something that is unfortunately pretty mingled with the world, and that is many people desire a good reputation. Why? Well, they find it as a way to do two things at once. If they have any association with God, they find it as a way to be pleasing to the Lord, but they also find that it's good for business. A good reputation is something that's really required. I mean, if you're an individual that involves himself in business with the public and doing things, you've got to have a good reputation. That's a very, very important thing. But we want to see that what the preacher is encouraging us to recognize is the foundation of that desire. What is the purpose behind it? What is the eternal aspect of this desire for a good foundation? It has to do not with the ability to gain more business, which will absolutely be a fruit of that if God so wills. But what's more important is the eternal aspects of this reputation, and that is the delight of walking with God. And this is the idea, right? I mean, you want to be happy, right? You guys want to be happy? You want to be happy? Some of you guys, I don't know. I'm not sure. You look kind of grumpy right now, okay? This is the way. Walk ye in it. You want a fulfilling walk with the Lord. You want to be able to enter into the challenges of your day, right? To enjoy, rightly so, a good name associated with our Father in heaven. He says that you'll be invincible as you go on. A good name associated with being set apart to God. Now let's look at verses 2 through 5. We've touched on them a little bit. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. Now, verse 4, the word mirth here is not, it's an interesting word, mirth. To me personally, mirth sounds kind of strangely happy, but it isn't happy. Mirth is the opposite of happiness, just so we understand the word here. Now, and so we read this passage and we're like, oh, okay, that's cool. I fit in with that. So this is pretty consistent with the way up is down, the way to pain, or the way to pain-free life is pain, and so forth and so on. And so, but the idea here really is, I would ask you to look at this in a sense as a bit of a process. It's not that we're processing what God is saying, it's that as we are a people of confession and repentance, we step into the means of grace, the means of happiness. Right here in verse 3, as mentioned in our time of confession, sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness, by way of sadness of face, by way of repentance, is the idea here, the heart is made glad. Again, do you want to be happy? Right? It's gonna have to involve repentance and confession and receiving the pardon of God, right? We can't go around that. Now, we've all tried, right? We've all tried that. We've tried diminishing our sin. Oh, well, it's really no big deal. This is no big, they didn't notice, right? Well, you did. You noticed, right? You're thinking about it, right? Whole lots of time has passed, and it's this the statute of limitations is out on this sin, so you know we're good. But what you've found likely is it won't go away, right? It still seems to be affecting you, and that's why not only is confession and repentance so important, but receiving God's pardon is important. And as individual humans, it's important for us to, if it is in fact true in this case, to speak those words, I forgive you, right? And to speak those words, will you forgive me? It's a very, very important thing, because this concept of repentance and faith, the action of forgiveness, it's a process. It's not a declarative statement. It's a transaction. Will you forgive me? Yes, I will forgive you. Now, there are certain conditions, right? I mean, repentance does, it can be fake. It must be real if you want to walk of faith, of fulfilling faith, right? So, but this is the idea that's being set forward. This is one of those proverbs that Koheleth, that the preacher is giving to us so that we can enjoy this life, right? And I would encourage you to view this not as some sort of cafeteria plan where you're like, well, I like this one, this idea better than this idea because it's a little easier for me, really. I want to kind of work on my reputation, but if I could do that without repenting, could I do that? But, you know, again, the preacher here is giving us something that really is necessary. It's better to hear, verse 5, for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. Better for a man to hear the rebuke of wise than to hear the song of fools. Facing often difficult realities and focusing on eternal things is more insightful than noisy company with food, drink, and levity. Facing often difficult realities and focusing on eternal things is more insightful than noisy company with food, drink, and levity. There's a common way of approaching the challenges of husbands, wives, children, mortgages, jobs, sagging skin, and decaying teeth. To simply escape, laugh it off with so-called remarkably insightful friends who are real, and go through life buoyed by occasional nights and weekends with edgy friends who literally are persuaded their shallow approach to life is the picture of depth, and so rob themselves and their families of real durable joy and gospel usefulness. The life of being a God worshiper is designed to provide one true rest and contentment in God. It doesn't demand a martini or a video game. God has given to us sensory things that we can enjoy. Those are good. But if our relief from the world continues to be those sensory things, can you see that we're not weaning ourselves from the sensory? God has intended that He be that to us. That doesn't mean that we no longer enjoy a good cup of coffee or a piece of chocolate. But what it does mean is that as we walk in a life that's more fulfilling and gracious and useful in the gospel, that we will find that more and more when we are stressed out and we need a break, we're going to go to God. Right? We're gonna go into the Word of God. We might go to a favorite comforting psalm or a prayer. Or maybe even listen to a scripturally sound song and maybe even sing along with that. And so that is God's intent, that more and more we're weaned off this, again, the stress relievers of those things that are sensory. Otherwise, we see that what do we long for at the end of the day? To play a video game? I mean, how do you think God feels about being replaced by a video game? Or a drink? Again, there's this idea of escape, to laugh it off with so-called remarkably insightful friends who were real. They're real. What do? I don't know. They go to the bar. They get to order a loaded French fries and sit down and throw their head back and laugh. And you potentially have been drawn into this idea that that's reality. That's the Ecclesiastes 6:12 version of life. Right? The idea that who knows what's good for a man? Nobody. Nobody knows. And so bring it on. But the writer of Ecclesiastes, through our Lord, right, says, no, if we do want true joy, we're going to focus on eternity and on the things of God. That's the way. That's the idea. The life of a worshiper is honed to a trusting commitment to sustained warfare and service. Corporate worship, prayer, teaching, and preaching and encouragement are designed as sustainment and renewal. So again, think about this. We've already affirmed, and perhaps we're a little tired of hearing that the Christian life is like warfare or that it's a sustained kind of challenge, and we recognize that, and we say, well, I need relief, and that's right. I mean, God has designed you to need relief. We deny our own humanity when we say, well, I'm not going to sleep or I'm not going to eat. Good luck with that, because you're going to fall over, right? But again, as we focus on the spiritual, he has designed renewal. He has designed regeneration, and that renewal and regeneration has to do with the corporate body of Christ, right? It has to do with the corporate worship of God. It has to do with the corporate teaching, the corporate prayer of God. It has to do with your own personal time with the Lord. It has to do with your godly friends who don't just sit back and drink beer with you, but who talk about eternal things, right? You want a beer, that's fine. I don't care. The Word of God doesn't care. Don't get drunk. But again, the point is, are we focusing on those things that are eternal? You want to be happy? I want you to be happy. I want to be happy. Right? The way to do that, Koheleth, the preacher, is telling us, right? Fear God. Keep his commands. That's the focus, right? That's the idea. That's the idea. Again, the life of a God worshiper is honed to a trusting commitment to sustained warfare and service. The battle rages, right? And you keep on, right? You keep on being faithful, and you say, I need a break, and you keep on being faithful, and then what happens? Well, you may wake up on Sunday morning and say, I'm too tired. You might not go to church. Well, what'd you just do? Well, you just acknowledge that you have real bona fide needs, and you've also just decided not to get them. Right? You've just acknowledged that there's absolute spiritual hunger and need, but you've decided that you're going to pass. I mean, you want to talk about mysterious. I don't understand that. That's not the recommendation that the wise man has for us. You may be surprised how many people simply blow off sound biblical counsel. They might agree and go think about it, but nothing else happens. And they suffer for it. Will you lay to heart, verse 2, will you lay to heart the biblical assessment of your life and tender your tomorrows to God on his throne? Stop fighting with God. Tender your tomorrows to God. God, I'm going to walk with you, and I lift up, and I give to you, and I offer up to you tomorrow, and today, and now. And I'm going to wait, I'm going to follow you, I'm going to do what I know to be right. Look at verses 8 and 9. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. And this is an amplification of verse 1 here. Patience and conviction are needed to carry our plans through to completion. Sometimes it's our pride in our own abilities that sets us off on a project. And when we fail to carry through because of a few discouragements, what happens? We blame our tools or other people. Again, sometimes it may be our pride and our abilities that sets us off on a certain course, right? However good that course may be, when things get difficult, what do? Well, we may complain to God, but the end of a thing is better than its beginning. Why is that? Well, it is true that half that begun is half done, right? But it's also true that to finish something is better than beginning. It's associated with the accomplishment of having a good reputation. I got a lot of halfway done stuff at my house. Do we finish well? One of my heroes, his teacher said that he finished well. I think that's what they meant. He realized this verse. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. It's more effective. The rabbit is proud, the turtle is patient. And he won. I think that's how the story goes. Let's skip to verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. The life of faith is to receive goodness and difficulty from God and to trust his hand in each circumstance. Now, in our culture, when something difficult happens, what is our cultural inclination? Something hard happens, right? Something breaks, or you have a health reversal or something. What are we inclined to do? What's our first inclination? What's our first thought? I'm having difficulty, therefore, something went wrong. Right? Is that right? I'm having difficulty, therefore something went wrong. Now, is that what the wise man instructs us regarding living a life of fulfillment and joy? No, he says, in the day of prosperity, verse 14, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other. Something went wrong for who? Well, apparently, it didn't go wrong for God, and it also didn't go wrong for you. Right? You see? Now, there may be sin involved, there may be mistakes that were made, and so forth and so on. But again, what the wise man is encouraging us to understand is that the greatest issue here isn't how I can buy my way out of this difficulty tomorrow. That's not the point. And that's to totally misunderstand what it is that God is doing, right? Hardship and difficulty have purposes in our lives. Very important purposes. And it is true that a number of people can pretty happily buy themselves out of a certain number of difficulties. That may not work out for you. In our culture, even in the case of many Christians, we studiously avoid difficulty by money, education, wisdom, etc. We tend to view hard things as that which the wise avoid, as one would a poor choice. Now, we got to be careful with this because it's very easy to take this idea and say, oh, well, what you're saying is that it doesn't matter what I do. No, that's not what I'm saying. Or what you're saying is that everything I do, there's whatever is connected to that, that doesn't matter. So, in other words, if I do something and it fails, then that's not on me, it's on God. No, that's not what I'm saying either. But what I am saying, what the scriptures are saying, is that when we take in the goodness of God, which hopefully we can identify, and we also run up against adversity. Adversity, and typically the idea here categorically is adversity that I've got nothing to do with, right? I got nothing to do with. So that could be a financial reversal that you had nothing to do with, a health reversal. It could be war. It could be an untimely death. These kinds of things, right? That's the point. And those are not, the point isn't, the idea here is that we don't immediately try to avoid the hardship and we don't immediately work into this process of investigation where we can see how to avoid this in the future. There may be some activity there that could be helpful, but again, that's not the point. The point is, can I receive difficulty from God as well as bad, right? And in the reception of that difficulty, can I walk in a way that's fulfilling and nourishing to my soul and glorifying to God? That's the idea. Will I receive bad as well as good? We can't understand everything God does, but some things simply must be borne. You got to carry it. Did you ever consider that time when Jacob was wrestling with God? Who prevailed? Well, in its context, the Bible records, if I remember correctly, that Jacob did. Who walked away limping? For the rest of his life. Jacob limped for the rest of his life. And every time he did, every time he took a step, he was reminded, right? God is better. And my life with God is better and more fulfilling and filled with grace with the limp than without it. Right? Is that what happened with Jacob? I think that's the idea in the story, right? That same thing, right, goes on with us. We lament over birth defects and difficulties, family past that we can do nothing about, right? It's destructive to a life of faith. That's the idea. Let's look at verse 16. Well, let's look at verse 15 first. In my vain life, I've seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Why don't you go ahead and read that silently to yourself, if you would. Verses 15 through 17. And without any further study, you could walk away from that passage and you can say, I knew it, I knew it, I knew it. You guys are too serious about holiness. Right here in the Bible, it says basically that I need to chill out, and that's the way to live. And then you would, unfortunately, miss the whole point of this passage. And again, Ecclesiastes is mysterious. It's very mysterious. Being over-righteous is a synonym for Pharisaism. Overwise may be the complex reasoning needed to support such over-righteousness. Well-meaning believers sometimes have a passion for theology which obscures and is merely a distraction for what could otherwise be a life of faithfulness and productivity. The point of the passage is this. Don't take as a model of your life the prig. That's a word that we don't use very much, but a prig is a self-satisfied, superior individual. He's a prig. He appears to be over-righteous. He's the guy in verse 1 that has the cosmetics of faithfulness, but the inside is not. He's a prig. He's self-satisfied, self-righteous. Now, we don't often shoot for that, but often that's where we end up. Because of a misguided devotion to faithfulness. We should be devoted to faithfulness, but not in the way that we look like a prig, right? But secondly, we shouldn't set for ourselves the model of a villain, gaining because he's worldly wise. Now, I propose to you that while you don't mean to become a prig, you don't mean to become a self-satisfied individual, you may not mean to do that, but you also likely have been inclined to appreciate worldly wisdom in the game that it has. And so you have set for yourself the model of a villain. How does that guy get all that? How does he do all that? Oh, okay, I get it. He's sassy to the guy behind the counter. Is that it? Or he does this and that. You see, that's to make the villain your model. And that's the idea in this passage. Do you really think that the God who says, be holy because I am holy, is going to say, hey, you know what, don't slow down, okay? Go ahead and break a few commandments. It doesn't matter because I don't want you to get broken. Is that the idea you think that God has? No, he's made us for righteousness. And he has strangely designed our own joy to be associated with holiness. Right? But if we make the villain our model, and we can even create a false sense of security and fulfillment in that when we throw our head back and laugh and refuse to address the eternal things. And that's not the way to faithfulness. I fear that many rejoice with verses 16 and 17 because they find a license for careless, non-serious living. And legalism is nothing but the common old attempt to accomplish a heart change or represent the life of the redeemed as forced outward conformity. This isn't legalism. Legalism could never accomplish the joyful walk of a believer. It's the wrong way around. It's not going to happen. That's what the Bible is telling us right here, even in chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes. And you see, the point is that when we, because of our own cultural limitations, we look at this passage of Scripture in Ecclesiastes 7, verses 15 and 17, and we see in that a biblical affirmation for legalism, and we reject it. But that's not what's happening. Ecclesiastes 7 is not conforming to legalism, it's rejecting it. And it's affirming that it is not the way. But you see, we have collected in our minds, potentially, this idea that what holiness is legalism. But that isn't true either. That's a horrifying mockery of what it means to conform one's life to Christ. God wants what's best for us. And what's best for us includes happiness. A heart enlivened by God doesn't resist conformity to the Savior through cheerful obedience to His revealed will. The difference between the happy toddler and the angry toddler is all in what they want to do. Do you want to obey? That is an amazing step in the right direction. But if you do not want to obey, you enter into a future of great difficulty and hardship, right? And only God can change our heart such that we long to enter into this walk of faithfulness with Him. Now, these are a few proverbs in Ecclesiastes 7. There's a lot here, and it is a mysterious book for sure. But I pray that you'll take to heart and that you'll be encouraged the things in the New Testament shed more light on these mysterious aspects of Ecclesiastes, but nonetheless, may the Lord do His work in us today through His Word. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, again for these truths from Your Word, and Father, for the way You work them in my own life. We pray, God, that, Father, You would continue Your work of helping us, Lord, to intentionally and delightfully shed those sinful aspects of our old selves and to walk in newness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.